Hey, YouTube theologians, Pastor Wolfmuller here. If you've been hanging around this channel or the What Not the Podcast for any length of time, you'll recognize Dr. Gregory Schulz, the philosophy professor at Concordia Mequon, who's done some really great work on the philosophy according to Christ, Philosophia Kata Katon. And we've been doing a lot of conversations recently about suffering and the role of lament. Previously, we put together a series of 10 interviews about the basic metaphors of philosophy years ago. Anyhow, he's been in the news recently because he's suspended for publishing an article about the woke ideology working its way into the Concordia University Mequon system. Issues, etc. has interviewed him. My friend Jason Broughton at Goddess Blog has interviewed him. Joy Pullman wrote an article about that in The Federalist. So someone remind me, I'll put links to those things in the show notes. But I got to talk to him, catch up with him this morning. We talked about how what he was teaching at the time when the council of bureaucrats was meeting together to figure out what to do with him, and he was teaching about Socrates' arrest. So we spend a little time talking about Socrates, what Socrates stands as an indictment of. We talk about what wokeness is and how to think about it in the Bible. We spend a lot of time reflecting on Psalm 2. So this is the philosophy and the scriptural theological conversation and some of the things that I'm wondering about as well. So we don't get in necessarily to the details of what's going on with him, but we talk about the why, the kind of the substance of it as well. So hope you enjoy this conversation. Let me know what you think in the chat below, or if you're listening to the podcast, you can send me notes at wolfmuller.co/contact. Let me know what you think.
Okay. Perfect. Dr. Schulz, good morning. Hey, you look like you're on vacation.
Good morning, Pastor Wolfmuller. I'm actually in, I know one of your historically important states, Colorado.
Yes.
There's a gorgeous view of some of the Rocky Mountains out the window, but it's just too glorious for the camera on my computer. So I have to settle for this full print of God's creation in the background.
Blinded by the light. You were telling me when you were, what is the word that you were paused from teaching? You are suspended.
Suspended. Thanks for bringing that up away.
Sure. So when meetings were probably happening to make that determination, you were busy teaching about Socrates and his arrest, which I thought was great. So so let's talk about Socrates and what were you teaching? And I want to move towards some biblical pictures of there, but let's start there.
Oh, okay. So I guess we're getting pretty close to the actual definition of irony, but two of the courses that I was teaching on the Friday afternoon when things were erupting, I guess, unbeknownst to me too much. in Western Thought and Worldview, we had just finished up Socrates' trial. So that would be Plato's Apology. And we were moving into how Plato teaches that the standard for moral good, which he calls the idea of the good, is an absolute norm, you know. So we're comparing and contrasting how that doesn't at all match up to the God of the Bible as all authority in heaven and on earth. But it was kind of funny that right after we had talked about trial, and I was explaining that the story of Plato's cave, that many of the men, we were talking about Plato's cave as being the student's way of talking about Socrates' trial. So it had been about a week and a half of talking about Socrates being accused of corrupting the youth and teaching false gods. And I was explaining to the students that we're actually in a time of persecution of Christians today, that the scene has shifted from our society being a society that doesn't want to talk about God to a society that is plainly at war against God in so many ways. And I reminded them of their responsibilities to get everything they could out of their education and to take the scripture passages about always being ready to give an apology, which actually means to defend your faith on the pain of death, right? That they'd need to be ready for that and figure that they would face these tough situations almost as soon as they had graduated and gotten out into the world. And all of a sudden, the guy teaching them those stories is yanked out of the classroom.
What was the accusation? I mean, what was the accusation against Socrates teaching false gods? Because, and yeah. who put him on trial? What was
right? So, you remember that for the Greeks, they're practicing a true democracy, not a constitutional republic such as we have or are just losing, perhaps in the United States right now. So, the city was small enough that people could actually all get together and argue things through. So the trials partook of that kind of model. Socrates was brought up on charges posed by some of his fellow citizens. Meletus is the most famous of them. His name comes up in the story of the apology or that trial. And then the charges are issued by the people who bring this person, in this case, Meletus and company, who brought Socrates on trial. And the two charges then actually were, they're usually described as teaching false gods, which you could consider as being more of a patriotic move than a religious kind of thing. You know, like think of the problems that Paul and his missionary team faced in Ephesus by interfering with commerce and the making of statues and idols and things. Socrates actually takes the tack that, no, he has a religious reason actually for going around and teaching his students to ask the Socratic question, such as what is justice, and really leaving the city leaders with egg on their faces because they like to talk about justice, but they couldn't actually define it at all well. So that was one of the charges. The other one was corrupting the youth, which is related to that. And this is some more of that irony. Corrupting the youth meant teaching his students to think for themselves. So rather than being loyalists, Socrates was teaching his students to ask questions and insist on answers that would show that justice is the same thing for everybody, but you have to be able to define it, that religious duty is the same thing for everybody, but we all need to define it together, and on and on. That's actually what that famous Socratic question business is about. What is X? Where X is a very important moral matter, such as justice or religious duty, virtue, and so forth. So that's what's cooking in those charges against Socrates.
What year was that?
Yeah, so we know that Socrates actually drank the hemlock and died in 399 BC. So I teach my intro classes. You're doing very well if we just think of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle kind of piled up on 400 BC. For rough figures. An interesting thing, you know, as we're both thinking right now is, well, that's almost exactly the year on which the entire Hebrew Aramaic Old Testament was complete.
Exactly.
With Malachi. That's right. It's about 400 BC. So all of the Old Testament scriptures are complete before Socrates has to drink the hemlock.
So I've used that drinking of the hemlock as an example. Well, I've used it as a bad action, but I think people have defended that. What can you talk about that morally? And just because I'm interested in it, I don't think it has to do with the rest of what we'll talk about. But
yeah, well, sure, interesting stuff. That's what your interviews do. So, let's see. So, are you asking about Socrates' action in accepting the hemlock, or are you talking about the Athenians in condemning him to drink the hemlock?
No. So, my understanding was that he was sentenced to death, but then he took the hemlock as a way to avoid the death penalty which was to come. Was the hemlock the appointed death penalty?
The hemlock was the death penalty.
Okay. So it wasn't an act of suicide. It was an act of execution.
No.
Okay.
Right. So I think you could two things at least on that. So the first thing is that for your viewers who would like to read that up close and personal, there is a Platonic dialogue called the Phaedo. Many people pronounce it the Phaedo, but it's Phaae, the Phaedo, in which we hear basically the death scene of Socrates. So Plato himself was there. So this is not a video recording, of course, or a digital recording of what was said, but Plato was an eyewitness to this. So we're quite confident that the details are just so. And in there, Socrates is preparing his close students for his own death. But the point is that Socrates, and here's the second deal, he actually had the opportunity to avoid the hemlock and any kind of death by accepting exile instead.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, so that may be a thought that kind of runs together for some of us. That would be a different play. That's called the Crito, C-R-I-T-O, which is named for, probably a war buddy of Socrates, a fellow by the name of Crito. Similarly, let's use the proper term here, venerable elderly teacher or gentleman, right? So two old war horses are talking, and Crito is encouraging Socrates to do the usual thing. Crito has gotten a bunch of people together online to fund Socrates' bribe so he can leave Athens, probably to go to Ephesus, by the way. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
But Socrates explains very clearly he can't do that because it would be to undercut the integrity of the search for truth that he was telling everyone. And then as an important footnote, if you think back to the apology, the story of Socrates' trial, for the Greeks at the time of Socrates' trial, they had two phases to the trial. After you had been found guilty, you could speak to what you thought the appropriate punishment for you would be. And Socrates plainly said to them, well, you're going to have to kill me because I'm not going to stop teaching philosophy, which for him, of course, didn't mean just teaching any old course at a university or something, but it meant a way of life, that original sense of philosophy as higher learning or all learning. And he wasn't going to stop teaching his students to pursue the truth.
This is, so we've talked often about the sort of modern mind as anti-text, moving away from those ancient text. And so this is part of your project, is to bring those texts back. I mean, classic book. I forgot the name of the program.
No, that's right. That's the Great Texts Pathway, for us.
Pathway. Yeah. Yep. And to restore not only the biblical text, which is the only infallible rule for faith and life, but also these other ancient texts that have come along either to, which we can bring into the kind of stream of biblical wisdom, or which wash out, but we have to kind of engage with these great thoughts. So you've done that, but you've pointed out that the current ideology, so our current sort of mindset, post-modernity, is anti-text. It's not just no text, it's against text.
Yes.
And you've called that, or that's been your definition of wokeism, which is kind of the controversy really surrounding you now. I would love to try to take that conversation to the scriptures. It's like, where would we find the example of the righteous thing that Socrates is doing? Where would we find that in the scriptures? And then to kind of move from that also into the, where would we find the rejection of wokeism or postmodernity also in the scriptures? So that's the general vector that I'd like to pursue, but let you take the lead. So
let's do what we can here. And then I really am happy to follow your lead, that the notion of, and I guess we're going to be thinking out loud about what the appropriate terminology is for what we're looking for. I think we could probably say that we'd like to bring the noble stuff that Socrates was doing somehow underneath the biblical text in order to be able to understand what he was doing and, of course, why and where he failed to achieve his goals. And then another kind of thing that we can do is consider what is the postmodern rejection of texts really all about, toe-to-toe with scripture, which is our big concern. So let me just say a word about Socrates so that we and our friends joining us for this don't get confused. I usually have received essays or questions when talking about Socrates in which students kind of conflate Socrates and Jesus. Now, for somebody taking their first look at Socrates and maybe being unused to seeing how utterly unique Jesus is in contrast to all the merely human figures that we admire in history and in thought. It's worth saying that Socrates, as one philosopher wrote, and I picked up and I utterly lost my footnote on this years ago, but one philosopher said, the tough thing in studying Socrates is that you get the feeling that he died with his hand on the doorknob.
Huh.
So Socrates is not a foreshadowing of Christ. Socrates is not a pagan version of God in the flesh who suffered and died and rose from the dead for us all. Socrates is a sinful human being in need of the Savior, the Messiah, just as all of us are. But the lamentable part of this is that you just have to wonder what would have happened if, you know, I don't know, some itinerant Jewish person, right, or tribe had made their way over to Athens and had talked to Socrates about the promise for the Messiah through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What would that have done? Now, alas, that's purely hypothetical. It's commonplace among some Christian philosophers that I admire a lot. For instance, Peter Kraft from Boston College. It's commonplace among Christian philosophers, especially from the Roman Catholic tradition, to offer the thought that Socrates must surely have gone to heaven because though he didn't have a chance for the scriptures and for faith in the Messiah, surely God's going to understand that that's you know, kind of an understandable situation. We're not authorized to do that kind of hypothetical thinking. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. I'm reminded of a lesson that one of my seminary professors, it was actually Siebert Becker, taught us when we were bugging him in one theology class after another in seminary about how unfair it was that people who hadn't ever heard of Christ or the gospel could be damned, right? And his response is my response to the story of Socrates. If it worries you to realize that Socrates, for all of his virtues, was ultimately damned because he hadn't heard and couldn't believe in the Savior, stop complaining about it and get out there and do something to reach those people, right? So there's an existential, a real life lesson there. And that is, this is not all academic. This man, this admirable person, Socrates, actually gave up his life rather than stop teaching his students to pursue the truth. And then just to connect a few more dots, I think, I can't know, but I would think that if Socrates had heard Jesus speaking and heard Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that would have reformed Socrates' thinking and everything tremendously. But let's leave that realm of what if and being sad over Socrates' situation and see how, as we suggested, thinking about Socrates and noble people who actually you could call secular martyrs, maybe, right? How they were motivated, whatever, and then compare and contrast that to what's happening in Scripture. So for that, I think that Socrates actually stands as an indictment of people who are lazy, deceptive, rejecting the education that they should have from the Scriptures. And that would include what we know the Apostle Paul said rather prominently in the New Testament, that we need to be able to read the times, right? And see what particular parts of God's word and preached and shared, how stridently and how comfortingly and so forth. We need to understand how people need that gospel and then administer it to them today. So today, what we find is, as you already mentioned, in this mindset, this anti-intellectual business of postmodernism, we find what many people regard as a philosophy. I don't give it that amount of credibility myself. It's more anti-philosophy. But an anti-intellectual, anti-textual, anti-Christ business, such as we see in Jacques Derrida, for instance. So just really brief on this point, and you can pull me back to more, of course. Jacques Derrida, some of us are acutely aware of, was one of those people who advertised, lobbied, and taught against biblical marriage and was in favor of gay marriage and so forth. It's also the case that Derrida is the one who said, Western culture is logocentric and we need to decenter, which was sneaky talk for we need to get rid of the logos. Now that's in his introduction to his book on grammatology and so forth. Very hard to find your way through, by the way, because Derrida thinks that language is fundamentally meaningless and he writes like it. So he's, you know, he's writing book after book after book to show you that you can't trust language, which means every paragraph is kind of self-defeating, or every sentence practically is undercutting the sentences before it. Nevertheless, language is a powerful gift from God, and it's not so easily overcome, thank goodness. So when Derrida wants to get rid of the logos, there is no doubt about it, he wants to get rid of Christ, identified as the logos in John chapter 1. The logos became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us, and we have seen his glory, the apostle says, the glory of the only begotten full of grace and truth. Derrida wanted none of that. So he set out to get rid of the logos. An interesting come along is that Western culture is best identified. I'm no social scientist, and I don't think social science helps on this discussion, frankly. But the definition of culture would be shared moral judgments or shared values passed from one generation to the next. Western culture would be that, shared moral judgments passed from one generation to the next. But here's what's distinctive about Western culture, done according to Greek forms of thinking, but with biblical content. All right, so Derrida wants to get rid of the biblical content, but along with that, because for over almost two millennia, the biblical content has been fused or welded together in the Western project, has been welded with the Greek forms of thinking. So if you get rid of Christ, the logos, you also get rid of the Greek understanding of logos, which is language, by the way, but also it's the orderliness of the human mind and the orderliness of the cosmos that's quite undeniable, which is sort of grammatical if you think about it. All right, so that's the denial. Now, where to go for an Old Testament counterpart to that? How about this? Where not to go?
Right.
I mean, my goodness, this postmodernism, and I think wokeism is just a poorly educated person's version of postmodernism when you get down to it. This postmodernism is so foolish, and I mean that in the sense of, you know, the very serious Hebrew words for foolish, is so foolish that it denies the very means, language, by which we are human beings, and the very means by which God has chosen to create and sustain the world, to commune and communicate, especially with his human creatures who are, get this, the logos species, the language species. So this is foolishness upon foolishness upon foolishness. But if we were to pick out maybe a particular psalm, I really want to go to Psalm 119. Weren't you thinking that too? I mean, this is all about God's word. And
you're right.
Yeah. But for brief, and I think it's important, how about Psalm 2? So after hearing in Psalm 1 that the blessed person, the one who's got this overabundant joy from God, right, that comes through his word. This blessed person is the one who is not going to play patsy with these people who are scoffing and mocking God's means of grace, but instead is going to be like a tree planted by the living water of God's word. And then Psalm 2. And who do we meet there? The leaders of the world who are opposed to the Mashiach. They are opposed to the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. And they are going to, quote, get rid of his chains, right? Get rid of all of his authority, his impact, his purchase upon us. And that's what we're going to do. Let us throw off his chains. And what does God say? Right. It is just this utterly confident laughter at the foolishness, the utter foolishness of this. It's not just getting rid of an interesting feature of life, the Bible. It's getting rid of God communing with humankind. It's not just getting rid of, let me transgress the languages a bit, not just getting rid of Christ the Logos. It's actually an effort to get rid of all language and talk about God or from God. And maybe that means all language. So what do you do if you're a postmodernist? You convince people that language is meaningless, so why use it? Why pay attention to texts, including the postmodernist text that seems to slide by, but why pay attention to texts? And isn't that the woke business too? Don't pay attention to texts. If you don't like what somebody is saying, shut them up. Cancel them. Censor them. Boot them offline. Don't give them the chance to participate as a human being with other human beings.
I've got a page in notes here. It reminds me of Luther's quip about the enthusiasts. I mean, this is all enthusiasm, but he says, they say that the Holy Spirit comes apart from God's word or apart from the word. So why don't they shut up instead of filling the world with their words? And then he points out the irony is that the devil has to use words to try to overthrow the word of God in the garden. And so the postmodernists don't have any choice. It's the Lord has trapped us in words. The postmodernist doesn't have any choice but to try to overthrow the word using words. That's got to be so spiteful for them. I mean, it's the spite of the devil. But here's something that you connected that I was going to see how they were bound up together, but you showed me in Psalm 2, but let me maybe just underline it. When you were speaking of Derrida, you spoke first of his rejection of biblical marriage and then of the Logos. Yeah. And I was wondering how those two go together, because they always seem to go together. But it's got to be from Psalm 2, because there's these two things, the two councils. So the earthly council of the rulers, come, let us burst their bonds. But then the heavenly council is, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that the word is begotten. And so we are in the image of God, not only by being his creatures, by being human beings, but there's something intrinsic about the fact that man and woman are brought together and the result is a child, and the devil's rage is so inflamed at children that the image of God is passed on, that now there's this war against anything that would have to do with children, including teaching children, having children, raising. Oh, the devil is just so every bond that he can burst. So I was just working on this connection between marriage and the word, and I think it's got to be there. There's something. And it's amazing in Psalm 2. Sorry, there's just my mind is exploding here. But it's in Psalm 2, it's Jesus who tells us what the Father said to him. So Jesus says, I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So that we know what the Father says to the Son through the Son. So the word which is begotten is the word who makes himself known to us, and we have that treasure as the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so forth. So,
you know. Yeah, well, that's such a much more important point than my analysis of what's going on. And that's the gospel, right? So the gospel is an overwhelming kind of thing. It's not fragile. It's absolutely authoritative, but it's authoritative not just, as we might say, legally. You know, you got to listen because God's going to judge you one way or the other, but it's moral authority. Mm-hmm. Look at this is the way our God is. So it's not just we have to follow him or we're going to get damned. But we have to follow him. Look at who he is. The pre-incarnate Christ talking. All of this for us. And all you've got on the other side is, you know, let's break off his chains. And it is, it's silly and lamentable and foolish, but it is also overwhelmed in the doing of what the opponents are doing, because you can't escape the word. Just cannot.
It seems like, so there's this, like the basic form of slavery, the non-theological human, basic human slavery, is the slavery to our passions. Whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. I mean, the scriptures talk, I mean, almost every apostle and all the prophets talk about this. You just can't do what you want to do. That's subhuman. That's to act as a beast. That's to worship the god of your belly, is how Paul says it. So, but you don't even need the Bible to tell you that. So the philosophers were able to rise to that wisdom. Socrates knew that. I mean, Aristotle knew this. So the philosophers knew that there's a slavery to lust, a slavery to passions that we ought to fight against. But it's still a temptation, right? I mean, Paul says if we don't have the resurrection, we might as well be hedonistic. Eat, drink, be merry. So that the devil can come along to Adam and Eve and say, well, God is motivated in preventing you from fulfilling your own desires. God knows that you won't die. So God has a motivation to prevent you from doing what you want. So freedom is overcoming the word of God to do what you want. And even though it's like obvious to think about, if you just say to someone, don't live for your lusts, that's the way of death. It's like, you can see it, but you don't want to see it. And so if I can get rid of all those, I'm motivated by, how does Peter say it? Our lusts conform us. He says, don't be conformed to your former lusts. So our lusts conform, they press us this way. And I like to be pressed that way. So if I can get rid of the word, even though I know it's foolish in the back of my mind, I'll do it. When the kings say, let us burst their bonds, we can look at that and we're like, that is foolish. But that there is a sort of intrinsic motivation because of the fall has given us gravity to our passions or something like this.
Well, right. That's quite important. So this is a lesser example, but since Socrates is kind of kicking around in the background a little bit still, this was a major failure of Socrates' teaching. You could actually call this the Socratic fallacy. Hmm. Socrates, and I think Plato after him with his Gnosticism, they seem to believe that if you could teach people to recognize intellectually what the right thing to do was, that people would do the right thing. Right? And what you need, and you and I have talked about this before, I know we've got another big area of common thought here. So the actual understanding of human anthropology, by which I mean the human being understood based on human experience, then especially on the basis of the incarnation and God's word, the human being is not a being of mere intellect, nor is intellect itself the single most important part of the human being. Human consciousness is actually a kind of trinity. I don't want to lean on that term here very much, but it's kind of a three things, but one reality. So human consciousness does involve cognition, but it's also the will and our emotions, right? So a major missing thing from the pagan Greek philosophers was they simply didn't grasp the reality that human will can trump human intellect. Luther certainly did get that, right? Bondage of the will. And just as pastors, we realize too, or as praying Christians, in the Lord's Prayer, there is no petition about improving our IQ or our cognitive acuity. But there is a petition in which we ask God to harmonize our wills with his perfect will. Yeah. So that's just a huge point. And again, I don't think that Socrates was free of emotions. His rhetoric is powerful that way. But it's in the scripture that the full person is addressed by the maker and addressed through the full engagement of that God in our humanity, but in the incarnation as well. And it is blessedly overwhelming. And that's what people are trying to keep us from by denying texts. Ugh. Can you imagine?
It would have been great if, could you imagine Luther writing the bondage of the will and then the bondage of the want? That's our feelings and desires. And then the bondage of the mind also. I bet you someone's written the bondage of the mind, because the Reformed like to talk about that too, the noetic effects of the fall and stuff.
Right. We Lutherans contribute to that discussion. I think we are, when we're at our best, we're no slackers at the intellectual part of that. But the will is the big deal. Yeah. Luther, after all, was an Augustinian monk, and I don't want to overdo that either, but it was Augustine who first brought the study of the will into the bloodstream of Western thought. And it was because Augustine knew the scriptures, right? He knew Paul, he knew the Lord's Prayer and prayed it. And he realized that there was this huge category utterly missing from Western thought that wouldn't have been there if it weren't for the Bible.
I had no idea. Yeah. I thought, who is it? Aristotle, who has the picture of the chariot and the two horses?
That's Plato. Yeah, okay. That's Plato.
Is that not a picture of the will, or did I?
No, it's a picture of the intellect. So Plato, you see, Plato taught that tripartite or three-part view of the soul done on the model of the human body. So the head, the chest, and then from the diaphragm down. So from the diaphragm down would be our lusts or appetites. The head would be the charioteer in that metaphor you're thinking of. And then it seems that we should be able to talk about emotions with the chest. Certainly C.S. Lewis does that, right? In Abolition of Man, people without chests means people without emotions. In modern education, we fail to educate people's emotions, he pointed out. But it's Lutheran thought, or if you'd like to, it's Lutheran thought really taking a hold of the Augustinian insight that concentrates on will. I can report to you, I pestered all of my graduate professors for my courses in Aristotle and Plato. There is no such thing as an understanding of the will in the Greek philosophers. You'll hear words translated choice and so forth, but that's not the will. They're absolutely negligent of that component of being humans.
That is mind-blowing. How did I not know that before? We got to spend a whole deal doing that.
Yeah, we do.
Socrates, to come back, dial back half a step, Socrates stands as an indictment against intellectual laziness, deception, the kind of this bureaucratic thing. But this would be the basic slavery, even. He stands as an indictment of self-pursuit rather than the pursuit of the truth.
Well, that's good. Let me offer this and see what you think. Socrates, this is true also for Plato and Aristotle, stand as an indictment of all forms of relativism.
Ah, there we go.
Right. So this actually is the case. I teach this as a thesis that I kind of make my students think about a lot, especially during the first year stuff. If you look at Protagoras, you and I have done some of this in our famous series on whatdoesthismean.org, right?
Yeah. Right.
If you take a look at Protagoras, who's a pre-Socratic and a sophist, he says, man is the measure of all things, right. Of things that are, that they are, and of things that are not, that they are not. That is relativism, cognitive and moral relativism. That's postmodernism. A couple millennia before that word postmodernism will be used. It's relativism in a nutshell. Now, after Protagoras come Socrates. They were roughly contemporaries too, I get that. But following Protagoras, Socrates comes up with the Socratic question. So he doesn't say, What do Athenians think justice is? What's your opinion on what justice is? Mm-hmm. His question is, what is justice? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. All people of all time, right? Then comes Plato, his student. And Plato, for instance, produces the story of Plato's cave, where the sun outside stands for the idea of the good, the universal, beyond all being, incorruptible, always eternal, the idea of the good, the morally good. That's targeted like a smart weapon also against Protagoras relativism. And then Aristotle comes in, this is Metaphysics 4, Aristotle comes in with his definition of truth. And Aristotle's definition of truth is to say that what is, and what is not, is to speak the truth. All three of them are fighting Protagorean relativism, or what we today know as postmodernism. That's where Western culture was founded.
That is, so there's a certain, again, I think we were talking before about like the foolishness of the argument, let us burst their bonds, but the strength of it also, because it's a wicked strength, result of the fall. There's sort of a gravity to relativism also. Like, we can look at relativism, man is the measure of all things, and we could say, well, that's foolish. I mean, we look at a person who thinks that they are the center of the universe, and we say, that person is a fool. And yet, it's difficult to escape that, because as far as we can tell, we are the center of the universe. I mean, every which way I look, I'm right here, right? And everything that I think is my own thought. And so there's this kind of, after the fall, this in se curvata, we're curved in on ourselves.
Yeah.
And so there's a certain amount of strength needed to unfurl that in our minds and our hearts and our emotions. And it seems like these guys were working on that. But the real strength to do that comes only when Jesus takes on our flesh and our sin to the cross, and then takes our humanity to the throne of God, then that unfurling can happen even in a salvific way. That the freedom from sin happens, but only in Christ. But that's a different indictment. I mean, so the indictment of relativism in Socrates becomes in Jesus the indictment of what? Of sin, I suppose, but of self. It's like self-righteousness, self-justification, self-definition, self-reliance, all those results, either immoral or moral, selfward bents, are indicted by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross.
Now, my contribution to that line of thought is again lesser, because it's not the gospel straight up that you were talking about. But if we consider that there's this basic minimalist understanding of the human being, that we are the, as Aristotle says in Politics 1, we are the zoon logon echon. We are the animated, not a rock or fish or something, but we are the animal type of being that's distinguished by logos. Now, what that means is that the capacity for logos or language has a purpose. It's not just something we happen to have, but it has a purpose. Aristotle would have found it absolutely aggravating and nonsensical for people to say, well, it's nice that we have language, but so what? Aristotle would say, well, how stupid can you get? If you have a capacity, the capacity is meant to be used. Otherwise, you're not being the kind of being that you're supposed to be being, right? So I've been trying this out in the human dignity classes and some of my ethic classes recently. So let's just think about logos and think about logos as language. What's language for? About this, language is for justification. So normally, and this is what you were describing, wasn't it, when you talked about the self and so forth, normally, apart from Christ, in our own fallen selves, we use language to justify ourselves. To justify ourselves to one another. Sometimes you get the feeling we're justifying ourselves to ourselves. Then when the good news of the Logos incarnate, right? When that is brought to us, what we discover is, well, wait a minute, I don't have to worry about justifying myself. It's a failing project anyhow. That's been frustrating for all these decades or whatever of my life, right? But I don't need, I am justified. You have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is true for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live. This is that glory of universal justification. So now what's language for? Well, still for justification, but it's for proclaiming the justification in Christ. And that's where, again, we're seeing that word blessed from those opening Psalms, right? It's a rich measure, pressed down, overflowing. It can't be contained. This is also the happiness that those Western philosophers were looking for, many of them apart from God completely and could never achieve. They knew that that's what the human being was meant for, but how are you going to get that apart from Christ? And the answer is you can't. So again, this notion of shutting down texts, of pre-censoring texts from our sons and daughters, of not paying daily, minutely, second by second, attention to God's will expressed in the very words of Holy Scripture from the opening of Genesis to the conclusion of Revelation, not to do that is something beyond foolish. It's beyond understanding. And people who are doing this to others, here comes an important point, people are doing this to others, deserve a certain kind of condemnation. Actually, I think it's there in the book of James. Those of us who teach will be judged more severely. I think that's a double entendre Greek thing happening there. So teachers should be judged more strictly on a different set of standards from people who are not teachers. And the other thing is, of course, that God's ultimate judgment is present now in how we who presume to teach either line up with his word or don't. And of course, eternity is looming as well.
And the picture that's coming to mind, because I always, when I think of these, again, trying to kind of put the biblical hook on it, yeah, and the slavery of abandoning the word and our inheritance and pursuing our own pleasures, and this is the prodigal son. There's two slaveries that follow, which is the slavery of the pigsty,
yeah,
the despair. And then what you're talking about is the slavery of the older son, self-justification. But I've been trying to imagine if you caught the prodigal son just as he gathered up all his inheritance and packed all his bags and he hits the road for the foreign country and you stopped him and you did an interview with him. And you said, how you feeling? And you'd say, great. I mean, his bank account is full. He's healthy. He's vigorous. He's got all these dreams of debauchery floating around in his imagination. He can smell it. He's headed out there. He's on top. Why don't you join me? I'm finally out from under the old man. You know, and you just want to say, hey, this road that you're on is, it ends in the pigsty, and you're not going to notice it because you have stolen the heritage, right? So this kind of like our cultural momentum from Christianity, we've stolen the inheritance and we're pressing forward, but the road only gets to the pigsty. We have that wisdom, but Socrates could have told us that too, you know. I mean, maybe he could have got us halfway. But then there's the second slavery, which is the slavery of despair. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. That's the religious impulse of offering sacrifices to God to somehow make him appeased with us. But then there's the trickiest slavery of all, the Pharisaical slavery, the self-righteous slavery of the older son that says, all this time, I've done everything I've slaved for you and you never gave me anything. And Jesus comes every time and just says, the Father, son, everything I have is yours. Son, here's the fatted calf. Son, so that word, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is the word that Jesus uses to address us. Behold, what manner of love the Father's, that we should be called God's children. And that is the word that is our hope and freedom. It's no wonder that that's what the devil attacks, right? In every way, the devil is attacking that particular word.
Yes, and here's the time to say exactly this. The question is about the means by which we're doing or failing to do things. So this gospel that you and I are privileged to have been divinely called to preach, this overwhelming word of the resolute God, who is just not content to let us get our just desserts, right? Who's even going to give his only begotten son for all of us miserable sinners. I'm kind of struggling here. I just want to make this comment to get this off my chest. Yeah. I don't think that the prodigal son or most of the people who come off badly in the parables of our Lord or in the actual Bible history stories, I don't think that most of those people on the wrong side of God's will were ever so foolish as to say, we're not going to talk about this. There's nothing to say because there's no language that's proper. You see? So in other words, yeah, they remained committed to the medium of language, whereas the postmodern radicals today, the woke folks who are their poor hick cousins, right? What they're doing is they are endeavoring to blow up the bridge to get rid of the means by which God reaches people. That's the crime here, right? So yep. It's not just we won't talk very much about this or anything, but it's a fundamental way of disregarding the means of grace. God has made us as logos people, or logikos, logic-like people. We're fitted for that. Jesus is the logos. God speaks to us in the logos of his written word. And these people want to put an end to all of that. Now, they can't do it because, as we said, the word, whether it's language as a created essential component of us as human beings, or for that matter, the Bible, this is not going to go away. Thanks be to God. This is not going to go away. But these ungodly efforts to get people so removed from God that they won't even be exposed to or think of using the means by which God works on people, that's the new horror. And I think it really looks like there was, you know, a demonic conference. Maybe it was on Zoom, I don't know, but a demonic conference to say, well, you know, what are we going to do? So after the Reformation, you know, the cat's out of the bag, the word's available to everybody. What are we going to do? Nothing's stopping these Bibles, nothing's stopping these preachers. And so I know, and Satan just comes in and slaps everybody around. He says, well, obviously, we've got to destroy people's confidence in language.
Wow.
Because this is what our eternal evil foe above has committed himself to. Lock, stock, and barrel. Only begotten son, medium of the scriptures. So we can't destroy that medium. He won't let us. But we can destroy people's confidence in language. And here's how we do it. We educate them badly. We make them think that they're learning important things apart from the text of Scripture. And frankly, I think then the denial, the sheer pre-censoring denial of the great texts of Western thought are ancillary to that. So in order to carry this out, it makes perfect sense to start with something not quite so obvious. Get people to stop reading the opening paragraphs from the Declaration of Independence, and then people won't be interested in the Bible either. They won't trust that language. It's root deep, but it is a program which cannot eliminate the means of grace and cannot eliminate logos and language, but it can keep people away from using the logos as in language, and especially reading and listening to the means of grace, the scriptures.
I have a question that I don't even know how to ask, because it has to do with this connection between meaning and means of grace.
Yes.
And there's a, so there's something at the root there. And it goes back to something you said in a previous conversation about how suffering is not self-interpreting, how we might be able to discern with, according to wisdom, some purpose, albeit limited, in the things around us. But the meaning of things, that has to be added. It has to be brought from the outside. But the idea that, so what does a thing mean? What Pilate, what is truth? Or even the devil, did God really say? You know, that this undercutting of language, that there is no meaning. And the fact that the Lord uses means, there's a place where those converge, and I can't get there.
Well, let's try this. So life is not self-interpreting. It's actually the case that, and this is, we know this is another topic, which I hope you're keeping a checklist,
because I am.
I'd love to have a long list of things you and I are going to get to talk about. But the problem here is that life is not self-interpreting. Tied into that is an utter confusion, even in the vocabulary we use for life today, when we use bios, as in bioethics, rather than zoe, as in when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the zoe, the life. So there's this kind of keeping us away from the meaning that's there in language that's happening too. But how about this? Let's just cut to the chase. Book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, true or false? True. That's true. Hmm. So then the question is, are we saying some sort of absolute thing there? Or rather, is Solomon saying something absolute there? That life, if you could see it from God's standpoint, is of course just a breath, a vanity, a meaninglessness. No, that's not the case. To us, in our fallen state, in our divorce from our Creator and Redeemer and Sanctifier, right? It is experienced as meaningless. Left to our own devices, if you do your philosophy of life in curvatus, say, you're not going to find any meaning, though you will find that it's very hard to live without a meaning. Hence, Nietzsche's invention of meaning through the Übermensch that we've talked about a bit too. So where is meaning to be found? Or let's put it this way, where is the created meaning of life to be discovered? That's also Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, it has to do with the words of the one shepherd. That's Jesus. And to hear God's commands, to obey his word, this is the whole of the human being. We remember that Solomon didn't actually use the whole duty in there. He just said, this is the whole of the human being. So not only is suffering not self-interpreting, a very important discussion, I think, I know you agree, but it's actually the case that life is not self-interpreting. And we've got some great thinkers on this from the 20th century, G.K. Chesterton, for instance, the everlasting man, or when preachers like you get to preach on this, we say words to the effect of, you don't really know what it means to be human unless you can see yourself in relation to Christ. Christ is the second Adam and so forth. So that's where the meaning is to be found. And these folks who deny texts, I'm going to say it again, they're not just saying that life is meaningless. They're saying the means by which we can talk about the meaninglessness, and even more importantly, the means by which God tells us that life is meaningful in Christ, that's what they're denying. That's what they're trying to blow up. That's what they're trying to keep from our sons and daughters and our grandkids.
Back to this irony that they can't do it without words themselves. Yeah. They eventually have to tell someone, hey, you can't check your email. I mean, I guess eventually they do. So
I wouldn't know about that.
This is fantastic. We planted, I think, three seeds that I want to water in future conversations. And we still have to finish your book on the briefings on
the fellowship of his suffering
and the sufferings. Yeah. Yeah. So you get more of that, although
I'm proud of you, you know, for just, you know, sticking your neck out. And I'm glad that you're like, oh, that's fine.
There's that commercial on TV for one of the insurance companies. You know, if you're a dad, this is just what you do. If you're a mom, this is just what you do. And you and I know the truth of it. If you're a confessing Lutheran pastor, it's just what you do.
Yeah.
I mean, really, this is what we're trained for.
Okay. Well, I would encourage, so people are, you know, this is a lot of conversation that's happening. A lot of people are tempted to anger. There's probably righteous anger there. Hey, how can we have Christian students if we don't have Christian teachers? And how can we have Christian teachers if we don't have Christian doctrine? And how can we have Christian doctrine if we don't have doctrine, truth, and so forth? And so there's a righteous anger that sees the institutions corroding at the base. So that's good. It's good to remember that whenever we're angry, we first pray, and we know that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that he has you and everything in his hands. So we have this trust in the midst of it. And in fact, to recognize that the Lord uses error to bless us, it drives us to the scriptures. I mean, this is really the goal, right? That everybody would now be aware of the sort of the nature of the corrosive ideology that's at work, and to recognize it, that that's also at work in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own families. This is a blessing that we can see it, and that we have the opportunity to stand up against it and have courage. So this is all kind of a wonderful blessing, even though it's a painful blessing and tumultuous blessing. I think it's a wonderful blessing. So God be praised for your faithfulness and you're willing to take the lumps so that we can all start talking about this. So,
yeah, well, we need saltier language, right? Because our saltiness has gotten a little banal. And I'd also say, you know, with this joyful abundance of the gospel that you and I get to talk about and teach and preach all the time, I think too, even this vocabulary that's being used, wokeness, that's kind of a knockoff of enlightenment, isn't it? Both of those terms have meant bad things historically and in terms of ideas, getting God out of the conversation and so forth. But I think we just charge right back in there. No, please, 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 don't worry about such a ridiculous term as woke. It's a knockoff of a knockoff of a knockoff, really. But we'd like to talk to you about being awake and being in the light, not metaphorically, but the reality of Christ. He's our life. He's our light. And we've got some work to do together with the means of grace, not with our own dopey conceptions of things.
That's right. I did a lecture a couple months ago, last October, culturally woke or biblically enlightened.
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah. And it is true. So that Jesus calls us to an alertness, to a gregariousness, to a watching. And the watching is twofold. We are watching for the devil prowling around, but we are also watching for the Lord's return to redeem us. And that's the fun watching, that Jesus is on the way. So, Dr. Schultz, thank you. God be praised. This is always wonderful. And we'll look forward to the next conversation as well. Anything that you need to add before we sign off?
No, I'm really glad to hear about another conversation coming up soon. I want to pass along my greetings to my students, whom I'm not supposed to be talking to, but I'm really glad to be talking with you here on the Wolf Miller Pack show.
We should just do like pick up the curriculum of your classes and just do those. I wish I had time.
The next thing we could talk about after we get through the 24 things we're already committed to, maybe the medieval thing from Boethius on the consolation of philosophy. So there are all sorts of topics here that I think, you know, pastor, professor, person to person, you just let me know and we'll do them.
God be praised. We'll do it. Thanks so much. And thanks everyone for listening, watching. God's peace be with you. If you stuck through to the end, then you're going to love stuff like Wednesday Whatnot, my free weekly newsletter. You can sign up for that, wolfmuller.co/Wednesday, or there's a button there. Also, my daily Whatnot the Podcast, which is a daily reflection, theological reflection, and answering a theology question. You'll probably like that also, Whatnot the Podcast. I'm doing it up early for Lent. I don't know if I'm going to do it every day after that, but we'll see how it goes. We're 1/3 of the way through Lent. So far, so good. It's been a lot of fun. Everything else at the website as well. You might want to subscribe to this channel if you're not already. So that's all. Thanks for being part of the conversation. God's peace be with you.